Hello, once again, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Farriston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Romans Lecture Number 8, the 8th lecture in our series on Romans. And we're going to be covering Romans Chapter 9 and Romans Chapter 10, but first I'm going to wrap up Romans Chapter 8. Remember when we read verses 35 to 39, Paul says, is asking the question, who or what shall separate believers from God's love? And his answer is that nothing can separate them. Tribulation cannot separate you from God's love. Your trials and tribulations, distress cannot separate you from God's love. Persecution cannot separate a true believer from God's love. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword, violent actions against a true believer will not separate them from God's love. You see, God causes a believer to persevere in the faith. Just as the tribulation saints, I believe they're Christians, members of the church, because I'm a post-tribber, but the tribulation saints will persevere in the faith and not accept the mark of the beast despite horrible persecution. Well, that's not a super breed of Christians. All Christians are like that. The true believer will persevere in the faith. Death will not separate you from God's love, will not separate a believer. Even a believer who, quote-unquote, dies in sin is not separated. Life, nothing in your life can separate you from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus. Angels and principalities, which means even Lucifer can and his demons cannot separate you from God's love. You're secure in Christ. Things present, nothing now can separate you from God's love. Things to come, nothing in the future can separate you from God's love. Powers can't separate. There's no power in heaven or on earth that can separate you from God's love. God keeps you secure in his hand. Height, Paul looks to the top of the universe and there's nothing that can separate you from God's love. Or depth, nothing in the bottom of the universe can separate you from God's love. And then Paul says, or any other created thing. Nothing in all the creation can undo what the Creator has purposed to do, and that is to keep his believers saved. Nothing in all creation can undo what the Creator has purposed to do. You see, and Paul says, in all things we conquer, in all things we persevere through Christ Jesus, in all things, in all situations, all things, again, Paul says that God works all things together for our good. God gives us all things. In all situations, we conquer through Jesus Christ so that nothing can separate us from God's love. Now, the security of the believer is taught throughout the Scriptures. John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Some people say, well, you can have it now. You have eternal life at the moment you believe, but you could lose it later on. Well, then it was only temporary life. If it was eternal life, it would never end. Otherwise, it wasn't eternal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. In other words, imperishable seed. You've been born again of seed that never dies. John 6, 37 to 40, Jesus Christ is talking about his sheep, and he says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You see, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He doesn't lose any sheep. Some people say, well, the sheep go astray. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He reports to the Father and says, the Father says, do you lose any? He says, no, I'm the good shepherd. I didn't lose any. He doesn't go and say, well, I'm the good shepherd, but yeah, I lost a few. And the Father says, why? Well, they went astray. The good shepherd loses no sheep. John 10, 28, Jesus Christ says about his sheep, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He says, I give them eternal life. That's life that never ends. People say, well, you can jump out of his hand. Well, that still wouldn't answer that. He says, they shall never perish. If a believer perishes, then Jesus lied. John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes. So Jesus Christ is saying, if you live and believe in him, you shall never die, period. Hebrews 10:24 says he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We're perfected for all time. There's not going to be people who are perfected in hell. Ephesians 4:30 tells them, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit, kept secure by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's when Jesus Christ returns for us. Romans 5:8-10 also tells us that if we're now saved, if we're now justified, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We will be saved from God's eternal wrath through Christ. 1 Timothy 4:18, the Apostle Paul says, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul knew he was going to heaven, and he said, God gets all the glory. He knew he was going to heaven, not because he's a real good Christian, but because God is able to rescue him from every evil attack. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Until what day? The day that Jesus returns for him. We should rest in God's security and love. Jesus Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We're under the bondage of sin, the bondage of the law. We try so hard to earn our salvation, and we can't do it. Jesus Christ says, hey, if you're weary and heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. Rest in God's security and love. The Bible tells us he will never leave us or forsake us. We can try to flee from him, but he'll never leave us or forsake us. Be forever grateful. Serve God out of trust in him, out of love for him, and out of gratitude for his saving you. Be forever grateful, for he'll never leave you or forsake you. I also want to read to you one more passage on the security of the believer. Not only does God preserve us, but he preserves us by causing us to persevere in the faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, the Apostle John says, they went out from us, that's the apostates, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. If someone ends up denying the faith, profess to be a Christian, and then denies the faith, he never really was saved. Also, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, and that reads, for we have become partakers of Christ. In other words, we have been saved. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Another way of saying that is, for we are now saved as long as we persevere in the faith. In other words, true believers will persevere in the faith. It's not that if you die trusting in Christ, you get saved at that point. No. If you die trusting in Christ, that means that you persevered in the faith. You were saved when you first trusted in Christ, but if you die trusting in Christ, it just proves that you were saved all along. A true believer will persevere in the faith. Nothing can separate you from God's love. And that closes Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we found out that when a person first trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, this is what you receive. You receive a new freedom. You're set free from the law of sin and death. You receive a new purpose in life. Your purpose, your mind is set on serving God, serving Jesus, not serving yourself. You receive a new partner. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You receive a new responsibility. Your responsibility is to serve God and not yourself. You receive a new relationship. You're adopted as God's son. You receive a new hope, the redemption of your body, your glorification, so that the total presence of sin is going to be removed from you. And you receive a new security. You're secure in Christ. You can never lose your salvation. It's often been said, so what you're saying is that once you trust in Christ, you can do whatever you please and you'll never lose your salvation. Correct. Once you trust in Christ, you can do whatever you please, and you'll never lose your salvation. However, if you trust in Jesus Christ, then God is going to change your desires, so you're going to, the things that please you will be the things that please Him. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. But if the Lord is your delight, then the things that you desire are the same things that He desires for you. And so, James said, faith without works is dead. True faith will produce good works in the life of the believer. Romans chapter 9, one of the most complicated chapters of the Bible. We're going to discuss that now. Brief overview of Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 9 is Israel's past. That talks about their election. They were God's chosen nation. Romans chapter 9 talks about Israel's past election. Romans chapter 10 talks about Israel's present, the time that Paul wrote that, and it's still present today. Israel's present rejection. They were rejecting the gospel. Though they were elected as God's chosen nation in the past, presently they're rejecting their Messiah. They're rejecting the gospel. Israel's past election, that's chapter 9. Romans 10, Israel's present rejection. Romans chapter 11 is Israel's future reconciliation. Israel's future, Romans chapter 11, reconciliation. They'll be reconciled to God when they turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then Christ will return. So Romans 9, Israel's past election. Romans 10, Israel's present rejection. Romans 11, Israel's future reconciliation. Now these three chapters, it seems like Paul is getting slightly all off track, because he was explaining the gospel. He talked about condemnation, that we're condemned in chapters 1 to 3, then justification, chapters 3 to 5, chapter 6 and 7 on sanctification, and chapter 8 on glorification. So people might have thought at that point, if Gentiles can be saved just like the Jews, then why are the Jews God's chosen nation? So now Paul thoroughly answers this question in chapters 9, 10, 11, but he's really not getting off track, because the gospel message was entrusted to the Jews, and so Paul sees the history of the Jews, the past, present, and future, as a very vital part, an essential part to the gospel. And so now, Romans chapter 9, Israel's past election, God elected the Jews. Verses 1 to 3, Paul talks about his love for his people. Verses 1 to 3, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, for I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul expresses his deep love for his people. Paul feels sorrow and grief because his Jewish brothers were rejecting the gospel. They were his brothers according to the flesh. They were of his nationality. Paul would rather be separated from Christ than they. You know, Moses had the same attitude. He expressed it in Exodus chapter 32, verses 30 to 33. It is godly to be willing to suffer for others. And Jesus Christ, obviously, is the perfect example of that. Suffering for us, taking a punishment that he himself did not deserve. Now in chapters 4, in verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 9, Paul gives the characteristics of the chosen nation. The characteristics of the chosen nation. Verses 4 and 5. He talks about his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, it says here the characteristics of the chosen nation. They are Israelites. They're God's only chosen nation. God didn't choose two nations. America is not God's chosen nation. God's only got one chosen nation. They are the Israelites. They're adopted sons as a nation. Doesn't mean they're saved, but God adopted Israel. From all the nations in the world, he adopted one nation, the nation of Israel, his adopted sons as a nation. The Israelites have the glory, God's glory, the Shekinah glory cloud that led them during the day through the wilderness, the pillar of fire that led them at night, the Shekinah glory cloud, God's glory, that was in the temple and hovered over the tabernacle as the Jews traveled through the wilderness. The covenants, the agreements that God made, the covenants, the agreements that he made with the Jews, the Abrahamic covenant. God's covenant with Abraham promised him a nation, promised him land, the promised land, and promised to bless all nations through his seed, through the Messiah who would come from his nation. The Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament law. Also the new covenant, that God would change the hearts of the Jews. And the Davidic covenant, the covenant that David's descendant would rule throughout all eternity. And that, of course, that's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews not only had the covenants, but they had the law. Israel was God's witness to the nation. They'd be blessed and cursed, whether or not they, in accordance with whether they were obeying or disobeying God's law. They were entrusted with the law, with the Old Testament. They had the temple service, the priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, the feast days, the temple furniture. All of this was symbolic of Christ. They had the promises. That was the prophecies of salvation through the Messiah King and the promises made to Abraham. They had the fathers, the Israelite fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and his 11 brothers. You know, all these good examples to follow. And of course, Christ, according to the flesh, Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was born a Jew and came from Israel. These are characteristics of the chosen nation. They are the advantages of being a Jew. At the same time, even having all these advantages only gives you increased responsibility and does not necessarily mean that you are automatically saved. Even with all these advantages, most Jews reject Christ as their Savior. Now, in verses 6 to 18, the Apostle Paul talks about the true sons of Abraham, the true sons of Abraham. Paul brings out in verses 6 to 9 that the Word of God, in fact, he brings it out in verses 6, straight on through 13, the Word of God has not failed. The Word of God has not failed. Just because not all the chosen nation are saved doesn't mean the Word of God has failed. The Word of God has not failed. Look at verses 6 to 9. Verses 6 to 9 of Romans chapter 9. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, but they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Not Hagar, the concubine of Abraham who had Ishmael, but Sarah would have a son, Isaac. So the word of God has not failed. God's election was not based on physical descent. Not all of Abraham's descendants are Jews. Only Isaac's sons are Jews through Sarah. Not Ishmael. Ishmael was Hagar's son. Nor the other sons of Abraham, Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Isbak, or Shua. They were all born to Keturah, Abraham's wife after Sarah died. None of them are Israelites. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham does not mean you're saved. Children of the flesh. Election is based on the child of the promise, and that is Isaac. Later on, we're going to see, too, that God's election is not based on human effort. It's not based on physical descent, verses 6 to 9, but God's election is also not based on human effort, verses 10 to 13. Look at 10 to 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Isaac was the chosen son of Abraham. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, Jacob I have chosen, but Esau I have rejected. That's what he's saying. So conscious of exaggeration. Jacob I love, Jacob I have chosen, but Esau I have rejected. God's election was not based on human effort. Not all of Isaac's descendants are true Jews. Remember, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, yet only Jacob was chosen, not Esau. From Esau came Edom, a different nation than the nation of Israel, which was spent most of their time under the curse of God. God chose Jacob before he was born. Neither twin had done good or bad yet. So God chooses a man apart from works. God said, Jacob I loved, in other words, Jacob I chose, Jacob I elected, but Esau I hated, Esau I rejected. It's a hyperbole, a conscious exaggeration to prove a point. Because God loves all men and seeks to save all men, but he's not going to choose those who reject his salvation. Now God's election is not based, this is all supporting the point, it's Israel's past election. But it's supporting the point that God, the Word of God has not failed. God's election is not based on physical descent. Just because you're born to a Christian family doesn't make you saved. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't make you saved. God's election is not based on human effort. God chose the Jews before they had done any works of righteousness. And God's election is not based on man's will. It's not based on man's will. Verses 14 to 18. Verses 14 to 18. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now this basic passage alone, if it was only for this passage, I'd probably be a 5-point Calvinist. But the whole of the scriptures teaches that man is responsible for whether he accepts or rejects Christ. So with that understanding, we can look at this and we can see what it says. What it's saying is God's election is not based on man's will. God is totally just. All sin must be paid for. Still, God is merciful. Mercy means that God spares us the judgment that we deserve. God chooses who he will have mercy on. A man doesn't just say, I will myself into heaven. I choose to go to heaven. It's not man's will, it's God's choice. God chooses who we'll have mercy on. Now, God isn't arbitrary, but if God was able to be arbitrary, he could have said, I choose to save everybody with green eyes. No, it's God's choice that saves, not man's choice. God's election does not depend on man's will. John 15, 16, Jesus Christ says, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. It's like Jesus said to the apostles, I'm the team captain. I want to have a softball team, and I'm going to choose who's on my team. And it's like Peter raises his hand and says, oh, I choose to be on your team, Jesus. I choose to be on your team. I really want to be on your team. And Jesus says, okay, well, I want a happy team, so I'm going to choose Peter for my team because Peter wants to be on my team. So he chooses Peter. Then all of a sudden, Peter starts running the show, and then Jesus says, now hold on a minute. Peter, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Now, he's not saying that his choice was totally against what Peter wanted. He's not saying that he forced Peter to be regenerated, and then that causes him to want to believe. In other words, he doesn't force a person to believe. He chooses, though, to save those who will accept his son. So it doesn't depend on man's will, it depends on God's mercy. God chose to save those who will accept his son, who will accept Christ. Still, those who chose Christ still deserve hell. So it's not our choice that saves us. Even though we choose Christ, we still deserve hell. So it's God's mercy, God's grace, it's God's choice that makes us saved. So if you get into heaven and say, well, I chose Jesus, Jesus would say, yeah, you chose to accept me, but it was my choice that got you here. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I would have had every right, even though you chose to accept me for salvation because of some heavy divine persuasion and divine revelation, Jesus would have had every right to still send us to hell. So even though we chose Christ, God persuaded us. He didn't force us to accept the Son. Even though we chose to accept Christ, it's still God's choice that gets us to heaven. It's God's choice that makes us saved, not our choice, because those who chose Christ still deserve the flames of hell. God's persuasion. God's persuasion is being talked about here. God persuaded Jonah. He put him in the belly of fish. Guess what? Jonah gave in. But God was also trying to persuade Pharaoh, yet Pharaoh refused. He took Pharaoh's firstborn son, and Pharaoh still hardened his heart. God gave man free will. But just as the sun melts ice but hardens clay, when God, through the 10 plagues, proved his power to all of mankind, it hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God, we can say, even though Pharaoh chose to harden his own heart, we can say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, God said, I'm going to prove my power through the 10 plagues. I know that it's going to have the effect of hardening Pharaoh's heart, but so be it, I'll harden his heart. But the 10 plagues hardened, a display of God's power through the 10 plagues, hardened Pharaoh's heart. At the same time, what God did caused the Jews to believe. It melted the hearts of the Jews, but not Pharaoh. So just as the rays of the sun melts ice, but hardens clay, God displaying his power hardened Pharaoh's heart, but melted the hearts of the Jews and caused them to believe. Yet the Jews chose to believe in the God of Israel. Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. God never promised that all Jews would be saved, so his word did not fail. God's elected the Jews to be his chosen nation, but God's election to salvation is not based on physical descent. You're not going to heaven just because mommy and daddy were Christians. It's not based on human effort. You can't earn your own salvation. It's not even based on your own will. Even though you will to accept Christ, if God didn't will, if God didn't choose to save you, to save those who would accept the Son, you still couldn't get to heaven because you still deserve the flames of hell. Our election, God's election of salvation is based on God's promise and his choice. It's based on his mercy. Now, the Jews had a definite advantage, but no one's salvation is guaranteed. We all must accept Christ. He's the only way for man to be saved. Now, Paul, in verses 18 and 21, says, who is man to judge God? Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? See, the guy's saying, hey, we're only puppets. We're only puppets. If it's not man's will or man earning his own salvation, if all men deserve hell, but God only chooses to save a certain group of them, you know, who resists his will? So this guy's assuming that we're only puppets, assuming that we don't have any free will. And then even if this guy says, all right, we have free will, he's saying, hey, but God gave me the free will, so God's responsible for the choices I make anyway. But the Bible teaches differently. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, and Matthew 23:37, all these three passages, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, and Matthew 22, verse 37, all teach that God wishes for all men to be saved. He doesn't force some people to get saved and others to remain unsaved. You know, but what the guy is saying is, if God made me the way I am, why does he condemn me for being me? If God made me sinful, why does he condemn me for being sinful? You see, but God didn't create us sinful. He created us perfect, and then mankind fell. So the same acts of God that hardened Pharaoh's heart caused Israel to believe. Again, the sun hardens clay, but it melts ice. Now, Paul's response in verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? See, Paul responds by relating that Israel had free will later on. He's going to say that in verses 30 to 33. Israel had free will. It's their own fault. But his first response, now his ultimate response is that Israel had free will. They chose to reject Christ. His first response is that man, first off, has no right to judge God. So even before he says, hey, look, man makes his own choices, he says, his first response is that man has no right to judge God. Now, Paul doesn't speak of God's creative work. God created everything perfect. He speaks of God's redemption work. Man has no right to judge God. Clay talks about man in his unregenerate state. From the same lump of clay, believers and non-believers all come from the same unregenerate state. We're all born, we're all conceived sinful. Now, man in his created state did not deserve hell. We were created perfect. But man freely chose to rebel against God, and so now all deserve to be condemned. We're all from the same lump of clay. We're all from the same mold. Now, God is free to choose who he will mold into his son's image. That's salvation and glorification. God is free to choose who he will mold from the same clay into his son's image, and he is free to choose who he will leave in their condemned state. Now, it just so happens that God chose to save those who would trust in Christ. But God is sovereign. He sits enthroned. He's the boss. He is free to deal with man as he chooses. Now, let's take a look at verses 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23. And this says that God endures the unsaved man. God endures the unsaved man. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You see, God endures the unsaved man. God is willing to judge and punish. He's totally just, but he patiently endures vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You know, from these vessels sometimes come vessels of mercy. If God destroyed all the unbelievers, then all the children that they have that would become believers would also be destroyed too. They would never be born because the genetic makeup of them is found in their parents. Now, were any of their descendants saved? What about Cain, Esau? You know, believers often have lost ancestors. What if God had just killed off non-believers like Esau? Then any Edomites, descendants of Esau who got saved would have never come into existence. But God gave man free will. He endures those who reject Christ. And he saves those who accept Christ. In the case of Israel, you had the nation of Israel rejecting Christ. He endures them for the sake of the remnant, those that will be saved. Now, God reveals the wealth of his glory upon vessels of mercy. He forces his mercy on no one. By the way, the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy, the vessels of mercy, what he was being talking about is that from clay, sometimes a guy will make a beautiful work of art to be left on a shelf and display, a work of art. But from the same lump of clay, he'll also make a bowl which he'll go to the bathroom in. That's what Paul is talking about. So doesn't the potter have the right to make one bowl from a lump of clay to go to the bathroom in? But then to make another bowl, a work of art, from the same lump of clay. God has the right to choose who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Although man has free will, it's God's choice to save those who accept his son, because we still deserve the flames of hell. We're made from the same lump of clay as the others. Verses 24 to 26 Paul talks about the Gentiles in the church, verses 24 to 26. Even us, whom he also called not from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah, let's just take it up to there. When the Jews rejected the gospel, it was proclaimed to the Gentiles, and that's why presently the church is mostly Gentile, because most Jews have rejected the Messiah. Now, Paul says that the remnant of Israel will be saved, verses 27 to 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. The remnant of Israel should be saved. Not all Jews will be saved, but God endured backslidden Israel for the sake of the future remnant. Now later on we're going to see Romans 11 verses 25 to 27 that the final domino to usher in the return of Christ is when all Israel in general will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Accept the Jewish Messiah. When the Jews do that, when the hardening of the heart is removed from them, then Jesus Christ will return to the planet Earth. Paul talks about the rejected cornerstone. Here's where he brings free will into the issue, verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because God forced them? No. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So the Jews rejected the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, and Matthew 21, verses 42 to 44. The Jews stumbled over Christ. They rejected him. He's the only way for man to be saved, John 14, 6, but they rejected him. They tried to save themselves by the law. Yet many Gentiles accepted Christ by faith. Now God proclaimed only one gospel. It hardened the heart of the Jews, but it melted the hearts of the Gentiles. God's choice is based on his foreknowledge and our response to his grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says that we were chosen by God's foreknowledge. He foreknew who would accept his Son and chose to save them. But God proclaimed only one gospel message. He said, so be it. It's going to harden the heart of the Jews, but it's going to melt the heart of the Gentiles. Christ is the only foundation upon which a genuine relationship with God can be built. Though we all deserve hell, God's choice of who he'll shed mercy on is just. We have free will. We can either accept or reject Christ. But when the Jews rejected Christ, the gospel went to the Gentiles, and God has endured a rebellious Israel for the sake of a faithful remnant. Now let's take a look at Romans chapter 10. Remember, this is Romans 9 was Israel's past election. Now Paul speaks of Israel's present disbelief. It was their present then, and it's their present now. They're still living in a state of disbelief, Israel at this time. In Romans chapter 11, he's going to talk about Israel's future reconciliation when they're reconciled to God. Now Paul says, righteousness is not by works, verses 1 to 5. Look at verses 1 to 3. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Righteousness is not by works. Paul said in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, Paul desires the Jews to be saved, but presently they are in a state of disbelief. They are zealous for God, they're eager to serve God, but they did not know how to attain God's righteousness. Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. John 14:6, Jesus confirms he is the only way to God. But they rejected God's way, they tried their own way. See, they tried to establish their own righteousness, but they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul was like that. He tried to serve God by killing Christians. He did not submit to God's way of righteousness until the Damascus Road experience. It's like in a football game, a guy in the Vikings once intercepted a pass and then ran the wrong way, ran into the wrong end zone. His own teammates chased him, were trying to chase him down and tackle him. He ran into the wrong end zone and then threw the ball into the stands, and the referee scored it a safety, 2 points for the other team. Now, he was very, very sincere in his efforts, and he was trying really hard. He was very sincere, but he was sincerely wrong, just as the Jews are sincerely wrong. It's like a basketball player who scores a basket, but he scores it in the wrong basket. He's sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. That's the same way the Jews were. They were sincerely wrong. They had rejected God's way of righteousness and accepted the wrong way. Verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, telos, the word for end, has two meanings. I think it kind of means both here. It can either mean end, the termination of the law. In other words, everyone who believes no longer needs to try to save themselves by works of the law. Everyone who believes no longer needs to try to save themselves by the works of the law. Christ is the end of our trying to save ourselves. Christ is the end of our trying to be righteous by the law. So he's the termination of the law, but he's also the goal, the fulfillment of the law. Christ fulfilled the law for us, something we could not do. And then verse 5 reads as follows. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. So the man who practices the righteousness of the law shall live by that righteousness. Two possible meanings. One, it can mean those who practice the law cannot live by faith, and that therefore you got to try to keep all laws to save yourself, which is impossible, of course. Or it could also mean that the man who practices the righteousness of the law shall live by that righteousness. And who is that man? His name is Jesus. He's the only man who lived righteously. So righteousness is not by works. Next, we're going to look at the fact that righteousness comes through faith, starting with verse 6 in Romans chapter 10. And we'll pick that up in the next lecture. Thank you, and God bless you.